Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time to come to your word and to hear your word explained to us by Nick. And we thank you so much for this this whole series that you've blessed us with in the Psalms over the summer. Just pray that you would help Nick now as he speaks to us to be faithful to your word. Please give us ears to hear what you would teach us from your word and hearts to receive it and be changed by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, if you've got a Bible in front of you, you might want to open up to Psalm 77 if you haven't done so already. And I'll just pause for a moment to give everybody a moment to open up to Psalm 77 before I read the passage. And then I'll hand over to Nick. So Psalm 77, to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at the end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now over to Nick.
Afternoon, everyone. It's great to be with you. I wonder, as we start, what is the worst possible email you might get this afternoon from your boss? When you get back to your desk, or if you're already at your desk, you're not moving, and you open up the emails, what's the worst that could be in your inbox? Perhaps the big deal that you've been trying to close all year, it's fallen through. Or maybe the promotion that you thought was in the bag has gone to someone else. Or maybe it's worse than that, and the recession has hit. The first round of redundancies are being announced, and the news is that your name is on the list. If you got an email like this, I think it would make you ask one question. Well, does my boss really still like me? Does he still rate me? Am I still valued by him? Am I still in his good book? Or has his favour moved on to someone? Well, in today's psalm, we read doubts about what someone thought of him and his people. So who is that? Look down with me at the psalm, at verse 7. Will the Lord spurn ever and never favor? Of this psalm. And it's a really important question. does God still favor his people? Far more important that question than whether or not your boss likes you. Does the creator God, ruler of heaven and earth, king of creation, still favor us or not? Well, today, as we unpack the answer to this really important question Asaph asks, we're going to look at this psalm under three headings. Firstly, the disaster. Secondly, Asaph's response. And thirdly, the solution. Disaster, response, solution. So firstly then, the disaster. If we had time, we could turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings 24 and read to the end of the of 2 Kings, where we read about this terrible series of historical events that the writer of 2 Kings explicitly ties to being an act of God's judgment on his people for their sin, for their wrongdoing. These events are called the exile. God's enemies, the Babylonians, they arrive, they besiege Jerusalem, they defeat Judah's armies, they sack the temple, and they carry off all of the best and the brightest of God's people to captivity. This psalm, I don't think, makes explicit reference to these events. But if we look at this psalm in the context of the psalms before it and after it, I think it is pretty clear that in this psalm, Asaph's agony is that of struggling with God's judgment over the guilt of Israel as experienced in these events. This, I think, is the disaster, the terrible email, the terrible news, the theological and historical context in which this psalm is almost certainly written. So how does Asaph respond? How does Asaph respond? Look with me at the psalm, and we're going to read the first half of it together again, from verse 1 to verse 9. Read with me. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled, I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? His agony, I think, is death. Again. In other words, I think Asaph's agony, his response, is that he doubts that his and his people's place as God's favored, loved, and above all, forgiven people is gone. It is over. Asaph looks with utter dismay at the terrible state of God's people, and he cries out in equally terrible distress. He starts the psalm, doesn't he, in verse 1 with this great confidence. I cry aloud to God and he will hear me. But his experience from verse 1 onwards, it goes downhill because he seems to experience anything other than that feeling of being heard. Before we turn and look in some detail at Asaph's nighttime agony, I think it's worth pausing to ask ourselves whether when we look at the state of God's church around us today, do we feel anything close to this sort of distress? Or are we basically just indifferent to it? Maybe you go and attend church at a big, thriving city centre church. Or maybe you go, like I do, to a thriving church somewhere out in the suburbs. But if we lift our eyes from the immediate context of big, thriving churches, I think we can quickly see that they are the exception, not the rule. churches are closing every week. Attendance is falling everywhere. Parishes in the Church of England that used to have a vicar each are now being caretaken in so many cases, with one vicar looking after three, four, five, or maybe more churches. Whereas only a few short years ago, each would have had their own and a thriving congregation. If you really want a truly disheartening afternoon, I recommend going to a website like the Southeast Gospel Partnership. Pull up their map view of member churches and have a look, see how few there are. Look, see how huge the gaps are between faithful gospel preaching churches and how many people live nowhere near one. If we based our judgment on whether or not God's favour rested on his people, based on whether or not the church appeared to be thriving here in England, we would surely reach the conclusion that it's not. And yet, do we care? Do we share any, even a tiny little bit, of Asaph's distress and agony at the state of God's people? Let's look at just how deep it is, shall we? Asaph here, it is talking about searching for a feeling of closeness to God, not one off, but night after night, I think, of endless anguish. He's not talking about a quick moment of worry, as we might in a quiet moment before we drift off to sleep, but an endless, unsleeping, unending, unrewarding searching for a certainty of God's closeness and blessing on him. He starts off confident that God will hear him. But it wasn't to be, was it? Asaph's soul refuses to be comforted. His spirit faints when he meditates night after night. He's so distraught, he can't even sleep. Did you see that in verse 4? You hold my eyelids open. Asaph looks inside to find his confidence and assurance. He looks backwards at his own personal history and experience. He says he'll remember his song. Not a casual few minutes of reminiscing, but this deep, diligent search. But he finds no assurance. He's left looking at his own testimony and finding no comfort. And this probably isn't that great a surprise. He's writing this psalm with God's enemies, possibly in the very heart, ransacking God's temple. This agony of Asaph reaches, I think, a crescendo in verse 7. He's made this diligent search. He's wrestled night after night with God in prayer. And he concludes asking, I think, the great question of the whole psalm. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? In other words, I think Asaph's response to the disaster is to ask the basic question. Have we blown it? Have we blown it forever? Are we now under God's judgment forevermore? I wonder, is that a question that we can relate to? I think if you're anything like me, your confidence in your salvation status as a Christian before God is going to go up and go down. It's going to ebb and flow. Maybe it ebbs and flows a little bit, or maybe it ebbs and flows really dramatically. I think for many of us, there are two factors that have the capacity to swing that confidence up and down: our experiences and our feelings. I think it's worth being really clear that the gospel, the New Testament, changes the way we should think about this versus how Asaph needed to think about it very dramatically. In the New Testament, Jesus, I think, makes it very clear that our understanding of our salvation status with God is not at all related to our experiences. For example, in John 9, Jesus makes it very clear when he's asked the question, isn't he, by his disciples, in response to seeing a man born blind, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, neither. So we as individuals need to handle, I think, in the New Testament, this psalm a little bit carefully. Because unlike God's people in the Old Testament, we have been clearly told that we shouldn't connect the dots between our experiences and our feelings as to whether or not God's favor rests on us or not. But if you're anything like me, then you probably do. And our feelings are unreliable and treacherous things, aren't they? One morning we can wake up feeling full of spiritual life, close to God, fully certain in our place before him. But then another day we can wake up and feel, if you're anything like me, completely dead. This was my experience, my personal spiritual experience during lockdown. Separated from my family at church, not able to meet, not able to sing, stuck in this endless cycle of commuting up and down the stairs rather than on the train, I started to feel very spiritually dead. And if I was to trust in my feelings to determine my status with God, I'd have quickly descended into a pit of sleepless doubt, rather like Asaph. My feelings are fundamentally unreliable things. At about 9 o'clock at night, I feel very much like opening a whole tub of caramel ice cream and pouring myself a triple whiskey. But that doesn't mean I should do it, does it? My feelings are not a very reliable guide. And if we look to our feelings, then I think we will quickly find ourselves in despair. Don't trust our feelings. The same is true of our experience. I work in the investment industry looking after investment funds. And on virtually every document we produce, every advert, every presentation, is stamped this great big disclaimer. It says past performance is no guide to the future. And our experiences are very similar. Our experience in the here and now is not a very good guide to the future. But it's tempting to forget that, isn't it? When times are good, when we could clearly see the evidence of God's blessing on us, we can be so confident in our salvation and our spiritual standing. But as soon as things start to turn bad, then that confidence can disappear. When we lose our jobs, when our health fails, well then, all of a sudden, we can no longer feel quite so certain about God's blessing on us and his favor on us. So if our experiences and our feelings are not good guides to finding certainty, where can we look? Well, the good news is that the second half of this psalm sees Asaph turn to look in a very different place and find a great grounds for confidence. And I want to finish, as we come into the second half of this talk, by trying to persuade you from these verses that if Asaph, in the situation that he and God's people found themselves in when this psalm was written, could find confidence in this place, then it should be doubly so for us. It should be doubly so for us. Let's read the second half of this psalm again together and see whether you can see what I'm getting at. Let's read from verse 9. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I'll remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I'll remember your wonders of old. I'll ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You've made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The sky gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So what then is the secret that Asaph stumbles upon to find confidence in a world where all confidence looked to be lacking? Well, he turns, doesn't he, to the objective events of salvation history. he turns to the objective events of salvation history. This is the solution. He does it, I think, in two ways. First, he turns to the general case. He points us to the whole of Israel's history. You see that when he said in verse 12, I'll ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. But then he rapidly turns to hone in on one specific event from Israel's history, because he turns back and remembers the Exodus. Did you see that in verse 16? When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. History, the unavoidable, incontrovertible and absolute events and evidence of salvation history, turn for Asaph to be something that he can find confidence in. In particular, the Exodus reminds him that God's people have been delivered in the past, and so he can be confident will be delivered in future. Because for Asaph, this hard evidence of history, that is something on which he can depend to give him the answer to the question of doubt that he utters in verse 9. And I think that confidence for him comes from two things that he weaves together in these verses. Firstly, he appeals to God's uniqueness, to his might and his power. For example, he does that, doesn't he, in verse 13, where he says, what God is great like our God? He talks about when the waters saw you, they were afraid, as though the water itself was afraid of the Creator God. In verse 16, he says, look at history. It shows us that our God is mighty to save. And secondly, he shows us that this mighty God has historically saved his people. He points to this compassionate rescue. You, with your arm, redeemed your people. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So if this is where Asaph turns to find his confidence, what does that mean for us? Well, I've said already, we need to be careful in applying the psalm, I think, because our salvationist context is different to Asaph's. We can see God's promises fulfilled even more fully at the cross. So how does Psalm 77 show us where we should turn to when we find ourselves in times of trouble, wondering and doubting whether God's favor does really still rest on us or not? Three applications, I think, to finish. Firstly, we should base our trust on the same thing that Asaph does. We should not rely on our feelings, deeply unreliable things, to assure us that God will complete his rescue of us. We should not rely on our experiences, looking to whether or not we've experienced worldly blessings. No, I think we should turn to history. And in particular, we should turn specifically to God's might in rescue, trust that he is able to save, and to his past performance in rescuing, that he loves and cares for his people, and that just as he has rescued, so he will complete his rescue. The big lesson for us in Psalm 77, I think, is this. Don't look to unreliable things for our assurance, but to history. Application two. Let's make sure we tell each other, especially when times are tough. When we're trying to encourage each other to keep on going, when we find each other going through tough times, let's not encourage or appeal to each other's feelings or to our experience, but to the objective truths of the gospel. Look down with me at the psalm. Thing that is over Psalm 78, just one psalm on. Do you see it says, tell the coming generation? Verse 1, Psalm 78. Give ear. If you've joined us today online and you aren't really following Jesus, Well, thank you so much for coming and logging in, or maybe you're listening to this talk, the recording of it later. Well, I'd like to close by leaving you with one closing thought. As you think over whether to place your trust in Jesus or not, please don't look for your reason, the basis of your decision, to the world around you, to what you can see in the world, to your inner feelings as to whether or not it feels like it's right to you, but to look at salvation history as the basis on which to make your decision. Don't look at the desolate state of God's church to judge. Don't look at whether or not you think it feels right. Look instead to history, to the absolute truth of God's rescue and might in the past, and judge from history where you want to place your trust and your hope for all of your eternity. Thank you. Let's pray together as we finish. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have history to look at, to find our confidence, our assurance that you will complete the salvation that you have begun in us if we are trusting in Jesus. Amen.